You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
If you would please turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5. Let's read this together. I'll pray and then I'll explain why we are here tonight. 1 Corinthians 2, beginning at verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let's ask our Lord's blessing tonight on the preaching. Father in heaven, I thank you for the privilege to declare your holy word. I rejoice to confess that I am inadequate in myself to do this in any way that would represent a work well done. Lord, I need you, and I ask you for your help in this next hour as I teach your word. Lord, please bring to my mind the things you've taught me, the things you've shown me, and help me to explain those things clearly. And would you, Lord, make those things effective in our hearts and minds as we listen? We are just as dependent as listeners as we are as speakers. And so, Lord, we ask you to work in our hearts tonight to teach us and help us to grasp the truth that you've revealed. I pray that this would be an encouraging time this evening for this church. I also pray, Lord, that if it would please you, it might be used to bring someone to faith in your Son, that even tonight we might have a soul make his or her entrance into the family and kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We will give you praise and thanks for what you do in Jesus' name. Amen. So this next Thursday, I'm going to be preaching at what is called the True Church Conference in Muscle Shoals, Alabama. And I would covet your prayers for next Thursday. It is a conference that is, as I understand it, as I've read briefly about it, it's a conference primarily for pastors and missionaries, and so it's going to be largely attended by those who are serving the church in ministry in one way or another. And my assignment for next Thursday is to deal with the subject, Spirit-empowered preaching. Spirit-empowered preaching. I often do, in fact, almost always do, if I'm going to share something somewhere else, I want to share it with you. And I'll either share it on the front end or on the back end. Either you get it before I go or you get it when I come back. The reason is because I believe that if it is beneficial to someone else, it's beneficial to this congregation. I know most of you will not preach a sermon in your lifetime, at least not formally, at least not from behind a pulpit like this one. We're all preachers in one form or another, wherever the Lord puts us. We're declaring truth to somebody. So I think there is application no matter where you are called by God to share the truth. But do remember that we're a church that houses a seminary, and we have young men in this congregation who are preparing for future ministry. And just as recently as this morning, we saw a new church planted. So you understand, the Lord is using this congregation to prepare future generations of leaders for the Lord's church. And so not only do they need to listen tonight, but you as the church need to listen so that you can help shape and form their lives as they prepare for ministry. It's important for the church to understand what ministry is to be, not just those who lead in it. So tonight, this is what I want to deal with from these verses, Spirit-empowered preaching. Now, this is what we all want, right? I don't think there's a godly man alive who wouldn't say, I want my sermons to reflect divine power. I want the Lord's work to be evident in the sermons that I preach. Every preacher wants his sermons to be characterized by the power of God. And every professing godly listener would say that they want to hear sermons that are delivered in the power of God. This is what we want. But the question is, do we really understand what it is we say we desire? Do we know what that is? To deliver sermons in the power of the Spirit, to hear sermons that are being delivered in the power of the Spirit. Do we understand what it is we say we want? Because I'm afraid that in many cases, when we hear the phrase Spirit-empowered preaching, we tend to think in dramatic terms. We think in terms of presentation, not in terms of production. How the sermons affect us initially, immediately. How they seem to influence us. Not in the terms of what do they permanently produce in us. We might think of someone like Jonathan Edwards. We think about his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And we think about the reports of those who fell under mass conviction and there were mass conversions. We say, well, that's Spirit-empowered preaching. We think about George Whitefield, who preached in the open fields and masses of people would come out to hear him. And indeed, Whitefield was eloquent and had the voice of a trumpet. And we say, now there's a man who engaged in Spirit-empowered preaching. Or we think about Charles Haddon Spurgeon, known as the Prince of Preachers. And we think about the masses of people that would try to get in to hear him preach. And even members of the church would sometimes give up their seats so other people could get in and listen to him preach. And we think about the massive effect of his life and ministry. And I do believe that all of the men I just mentioned are examples of men who preached in a way that demonstrated the Spirit's power. But even when we think about men like that, right, unique servants, I mean, in some cases, once in a generation, and we think about the unique way that the Lord used them, I think what we miss sometimes is that even those men were not fully appreciated until they were gone. For example, just 9 years after Edwards preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he was voted out by his church. In July of 1750, they voted that they no longer wanted him. Whitefield fared better, but he still had his critics and he had his controversies. Spurgeon died in many ways a broken-hearted man due to the disloyalty that he met with in the Baptist Union during the downgrade. And some of that disloyalty was from his own family. So we look back and we say, oh, what massive servants these were. And they were. But in their own day, I don't know that they always felt like they were being greatly used. I'm sure they met with their own discouragements. And even when we think about how the Lord did greatly use them, what we must not miss is their ministries were not explained by their extraordinary gifts. God did give to them extraordinary gifts, some of those natural gifts, some of those supernatural gifts, but their ministry was not really explained by their gifts, natural or otherwise. Ian Murray, in the book The Forgotten Spurgeon, had this to say about Spurgeon's ministry. He said, the true explanation of Spurgeon's ministry, then, is to be found in the person and power of the Holy Spirit. He, speaking of Spurgeon, was deeply conscious of this. It was not men's admiration he wanted, but he was jealous that they should stand in awe of God. God has come unto us not to exalt us, but to exalt himself. This is what I wonder. We say we want our preaching to be characterized by the Spirit's power, but do we understand that Spirit-empowered preaching will not exalt the man, it will exalt God? Again, we tend to think in terms of presentation, fiery sermons, moving sermons, emotional sermons, animated, impassioned sermons. That's how we tend to think about it. I want a Spirit-empowered sermon, and we're thinking about how it's presented. Man, wasn't that powerful, we say. But what I find as I look at the Scriptures is that the Bible seems to think of Spirit-empowered preaching not in terms of presentation, but in terms of fruit. What does it leave in its wake? What is left after the sermon? What remains? As I said, it doesn't exalt the preacher, it consumes the preacher. To preach in the power of the Spirit requires the submission of the preacher. His thoughts, his words submitted not only to the Lord, but to the Lord's Word. Right? Submitting my mind, my heart, my ambitions to His Word. It means the self-limitation of the preacher. I want to preach in a way that I don't get in the way of the Word of God. It means the dependence of the preacher. I know what I can do, and Jesus told me what I can do. I can do nothing. I'm going to depend on the Lord. It means my ambition has to be right. The goal of the preacher is not the celebration of the preacher. What do you really want when you're done? Do you want to hear people say, "Oh, great sermon"? Now, there's no one alive who doesn't want to hear "great sermon." It encourages you, and sometimes men need that encouragement, but that should not be the goal. The goal has to be higher than that. The goal is the glorification of God. The goal is a God-produced transformation of the hearers. When I look into the Word of God, what I see is that the work of preaching that the Spirit of God blesses is more like obscure patient farming than the conference circuit. The most powerful preaching is often like a quiet wind, a gentle wind, an enduring wind, a helping wind that results in permanent fruit. It's an accumulative effect over time. Plowing the field, sowing the seed, waiting on God to add the sunshine and the rain. And you look up over time and you see what God has produced, and it's amazing. It's not like a tornado. It's more like a gentle wind. Edwards is famous for that one sermon, but he preached a lot of sermons. That was just one. Tornado preaching is what people tend to remember. Tornado preaching is what people tend to celebrate. But the hard-working farmer whose ministry experiences the gentle wind and rain and sunshine supplied by the Spirit of God, over time he sees a harvest, a fruitfulness among God's people that is stable, and it's stabilizing. And he's not glorified. God is glorified. If I told you that Spirit-empowered preaching would require that you preach in a way that most people think you ordinary, not extraordinary, would you want it? Would you choose it? Because we're going to see tonight that the very reason, one reason, that the Spirit of God is put on display through the kind of preaching that the Scriptures teach us to engage in, one of the reasons He is put on display is because the preacher is not put on display. In fact, He chooses to preach in such a way that when He is done, no one will have any doubt about who did the work. It's not explained by the messenger. It's explained by the God who gave the message. In fact, what I would say is we're living in a time when many people have the wrong preaching heroes. What would you say if I told you that most truly Spirit-empowered preaching in our day is taking place in obscurity, shepherding fields, churches all over this world, where men are just faithfully expositing the Word of God? Because I'm convinced that's true. So tonight, what I want to share from this text are four requirements for Spirit-empowered preaching. We could say four characteristics, but I want to think in terms of a decision on our part. I want to think in terms of a choice. Once I know what's required to preach in a way that most honors Christ, will I choose it? Will I choose it? Now, before we dig into the verses, I want to give you some brief background, because what you have in verses 1 through 5 is Paul in mid-argument. He's making a case. This is just a part of a case that he's making. So we have to pick up the case to understand what he's saying to us here in its context. What he has identified in chapter 1, verses 10 through 17, is that there are divisions in Corinth. The church is divided. And those divisions represented cultural influence. They are divided because they are being characterized by worldly thinking. They're thinking like their world. The divisions in the church mirrored the personality tribalism in their world. Greek culture had a high regard for rhetoric and for philosophy. So lofty speech and lofty human thinking. And the result was they had the highest respect for and they had fierce loyalty to those whom they deemed the best in those two categories. Who's the most impressive speaker? Who's the most impressive thinker? And if you're the most impressive speaker, the most impressive thinker, then I pledge myself to you. You have my admiration. You have my loyalty. What was strange about that, if you read that first chapter, is that it really never was about the speaker or the thinker. It was about the person pledging their loyalty. In other words, it was a way to exalt yourself. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Christ. But Paul makes clear in this letter, it wasn't even about Jesus for the Christ party, because he rebukes them right along with the other parties. It's not you're doing it in the name of Jesus, but it's not about Jesus. It's about you, you see. When you say, I'm of Paul, it's about exalting you. I'm of Apollos, it's about exalting you. I'm of Peter, it's about exalting you. I'm of Jesus, it's about exalting you. You're simply saying, I'm on that team. That's my guy. And it's about exalting yourself. Paul says, leading up to our verses, he says, those divisions are completely out of step with the gospel. Why? Well, because there is only one who has preeminence in the church. That's Christ. Singular preeminence. We all exist to exalt Jesus. And the categories by which these men are exalted are completely out of step with the gospel also. The gospel has nothing to do with the two categories we mentioned. The gospel does not find its source in human wisdom. And the gospel is not powerful because of human rhetoric. People are not transformed because of natural human wisdom, and people are not transformed because of the way we communicate God's wisdom. The gospel is not powerful because it's communicated with great rhetorical flair or skill, as he's going to make clear in our verses. That's not how you explain our lives having been changed as they've been changed by God. So the ways that they were dividing themselves up made no sense for Christians, because what they thought so highly of had nothing to do with the gospel or with its power. In fact, the gospel is completely out of step with the culture. Paul makes this clear in chapter 1, verses 18 and following. The wisdom of the gospel is seen as foolishness in the world. The saving power is explained not by a presentation that aims to be culturally savvy, it's explained by God, only by God, chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. In fact, when we preach the gospel, we're offering what nobody's asking for. But those who receive it because they were chosen by God to receive it. And the people chosen by God to receive it largely are taken from the class of people that nobody exalts. Not many mighty among you, not many wise, not many noble, he says to the Corinthians. God tends to save the largest mass of people out of commoners. And he does that on purpose to put his wisdom on display, his power on display. He delights to confound how this world thinks. But even when we, the commoners, have received the gospel, we owe that reception to God himself so that we glory in Jesus Christ and our sufficiency is found in him alone. So here's what Paul is saying to the Corinthians, all caught up in these worldly standards. Who's the best speaker? Who's the best thinker? He says to these people caught up in standards that lead to human exaltation, he says, look at yourselves. You are those common people. You have received that foolish message. You are explained by God's power. And all you have to do to know that's true, this gets to our verses, is remember how it all began. How did you have your start in the Christian life? How did the gospel come to you? Paul says, what characterized my preaching of the gospel when you first heard it? Can you explain what God has done in your lives through me? This is Paul speaking. Can you explain what God has done in your lives through me by my use of Greek rhetorical skills? Is that what happened? Or by my making use of lofty philosophical arguments? Is that how you were won? Isn't it true that what I modeled when I was among you was purposely different than that, knowingly different than that? My preaching demonstrated the Holy Spirit's personal work and His divine power because it intentionally rested on none of those things. If you want your preaching, whether you're the preacher or the listener, to demonstrate the Spirit's power, then you have to choose the very same kind of approach that Paul demonstrated in Corinth. And that's what he describes in our verses. So let's look at these verses. Four requirements for Spirit-empowered preaching. Here's the first one. It requires the right man. It requires the right man. Notice how Paul refers to himself in an emphatic way as he begins these verses. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul says, when I was among you, do you remember what it was like? So Paul is a model of the right kind of preaching. What can we know about Paul? Well, he was a saved man. Spirit-empowered preaching requires a man who has the Spirit. You can't have Spirit-empowered preaching if you don't have the Spirit. And sadly, and frighteningly, I think we have to say, it may be true to say there are many pulpits in this land with lost men standing behind them. They're preaching, but they don't know the God about whom they're preaching. They may have rhetorical skills. They may have the power of personal influence. They themselves might try to shape and mold and influence lives, but they know nothing about the Spirit's power because they don't have the Spirit. In Jude, the 19th verse, it describes false teachers, and it says this, it is these who cause divisions, worldly people, and then it says this, devoid of the Spirit. They don't have the Spirit. So you've got to be a saved man to preach Spirit-empowered sermons. Second, you've got to be a submitted man, a man who's walking by the Spirit. Preaching is like any other spiritual gift in operation. It is effective as you are led by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, submitted to the Spirit. You're walking with the Lord. This is when you're effective in the Christian life. That's true in preaching. In fact, in a sense, you can explain Spirit-empowered preaching in those simple terms. Are you filled with the Spirit as you're doing your work? And are you embracing His design for preaching? Again, talking about the false teachers, Philippians 3:18, it says, for many of whom I've often told you now and tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. This is their lifestyle. They don't walk by the Spirit. They walk as enemies of the cross of Jesus. Colossians 2:18 says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. One translation has, by his fleshly mind. And not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. There's the kind of person whose life reflects the organic growth that takes place in union with Christ. There's another kind of man that his efforts reflect a sensuous, fleshly, unregenerate mind. He doesn't walk by the Spirit. He walks in the flesh because he's in the flesh. You've got to have a saved man. You've got to have a submitted man. You've got to have a selected man. If we talk about preaching, not occasional preaching, but pastoral preaching, the preaching that is a lifetime work for the benefit, the ongoing benefit of the church, you've got to have a man who was called to that work, gifted for that work. Just read Ephesians 4. It's clear. God gives gifted men to his church. So is this what God meant for you to do when he saved you? Is this the kind of gift he assigned to you? A speaking gift to be used in a vocational way for the upbuilding of the church. Paul was a man chosen for his work as an apostle. Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He makes this point again and again in his letters that he wasn't running without being sent. The Lord sent him to do what he did. But it's not just the apostle, it's even someone like Timothy, who's a pastoral assistant, an apostolic assistant. He is a pastor who serves like an evangelist, travels about, shepherds churches that are newly planted, establishes elders and all of that. He was a man called by God to do what he did. 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul is encouraging him and he says, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." My son, I want you to be encouraged. I want you to think back to when we all put our hands on you and said, "This is what you're meant to do." A saved man, a submitted man, a selected man, a separated man. Separated from every other way except the way God designed and insists on. So that you're a man who is operating in dependence upon the Spirit's sufficiency. Confident, committed to the Spirit's expressed means. Preach the word. The means of God for the salvation of souls, the means of God for the upbuilding of the church is his word. It's not you trying to make a spectacle of you. It's you, as I said a moment ago, getting out of the way so that the spectacle is God's word. Will you preach in such a way? Do you have confidence in the means that God has chosen? Do you believe those words you preach? Spirit-empowered preaching comes from a man who believes what he preaches. He's convicted of it, convinced of it. He lives it. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, 'I believed and so I spoke,' we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence." We believe what we say. We believe what we declare, and our suffering demonstrates that. Because we'll suffer for what we preach. Paul, emphasizing his own example in preaching. Why? Because the Corinthians are now embracing a mindset about gospel ministry that doesn't even match God's work in their own lives. Exalting the guy who displays great Greek rhetorical skills, exalting the guy who speaks in lofty philosophical terms. And Paul says, "Don't you remember, that's not even how you started. I want to remind you of my ways. I want to remind you of how the Lord transformed your life. It wasn't through that." In 2 Corinthians 4:2, he says, "But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." I mean, you talk about a condensed, power-packed paragraph regarding what ministry is about. Just unpack it with me for a moment. He is a man who renounced any approach to influencing people that was in any way manipulative. Mark it down in your thinking. The Spirit's work is never a manipulative work, ever. He renounced any approach that lacked transparency. I'm not trying to influence you in a way where I'll tell you something at this stage, and then after I win you, I'll give you the rest of the story. That's not only manipulative, it's not transparent. He says, I will have none of that. Nothing that relies on cunning. He talked about cunning. So nothing that relies on human strategy. Nothing that is indirect. Nothing that is evasive. Purposely vague. How many ministries operate in the name of some sort of purposeful vagueness? Not Paul. He's not going to avoid the hard doctrines. He's not going to avoid the things that might cause him trouble. He's going to present those things in a way that's fitting for the maturity of his listeners. And he's going to present those things in the spirit, not only of truth, but of love. But he's not going to avoid the truth people need. No, he says he's practicing the open statement of God's word. Just give them the word of God in clear, straightforward terms. He's not commending himself to their perceptions of what was cool in their world. Can't you see how with it I am? Can't you see how cool I am? Can't you see how culturally savvy I am? That's not what he did. He commended himself to their consciences. I'm going to preach the Word of God, and I'm going to aim at your conscience. Just bring the Word of God to bear on your conscience. One of the interesting things is you read 1 and 2 Corinthians. When you read 1 Corinthians, it becomes apparent there are all kinds of problems in this church. But just reading that first letter, you almost would think these problems have arisen organically. It's like they came out of nowhere. But you get to 2 Corinthians, especially chapter 11, and it becomes apparent a part of what's going on in this church is the result of the influence of false teachers. And this was very common in Paul's ministry, that he would go into a situation, in Corinth he was there for 2 years, you go into a situation, you see people saved, you establish the church, you teach them the truth. Coming in behind him were false teachers, and what they would do is exalt themselves in contrast to Paul. They would criticize him, they would tear him down, build themselves up, and in that way influence churches. And their criticisms of him were personal. Had to do with appearance, had to do with manner of speaking, had to do with questions about his motives. You see, he's just not very impressive. For example, 2 Corinthians 10:10, for they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak. And his speech of no account. By the standards of Greek rhetoric, he's not impressive. Not the way he presents himself, not the way he speaks. The critical teachers, you see, were not like Paul. They were like the culture they came from. These super apostles, as Paul refers to them sarcastically in 2 Corinthians, they represent a worldly influence with worldly values and worldly methods that lead to worldly divisions. 2 Corinthians 11:1, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I'm not in the least inferior to these super apostles, even if I am unskilled in speaking. I'm not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. You can hear, can't you, what these criticisms amount to. He's not a skilled speaker, and he's not very bright when you compare his thinking to the philosophies of our day. I wonder, when they talk about us, when we're done and they talk about our ministry, will it lead to glorifying God? Will it be about how impressive we were, or will it be about the glory and the power of God? If you're the right man, what you care about is that they would glorify the Lord. What you want is the exaltation of Jesus Christ. So you have to be the right man, a saved man, a submitted man, a spirit-dependent man, a man who has confidence not in yourself, but in the Lord's working, and you and your aim is that the confidence of the people will not be tied to you, but to the power of God. Second, notice, Spirit-empowered preaching requires the right message. The right message. Paul is in the midst of describing his manner of preaching, but as he does, he identifies the message. And when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. That's the manner. It wasn't with lofty speech or wisdom, but what is he proclaiming? He says, the testimony of God. That's what I came to preach, the testimony of God. He preaches, verse 2, Christ and Him crucified. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. 1 Corinthians 1:22 says, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. We preach Christ crucified. He preaches the message of the cross. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, before we get to these verses, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. What is Paul saying about his message? I come to deliver God's message. I come to deliver His words. And not with eloquent words influenced by Greek culture. Not in a manner that would get in the way of the message. I preach Christ crucified. I preach the message of the cross. Now that is a full-orbed message. He's preaching the person of Jesus Christ and in so doing unfolding everything that God has revealed about His Son and His saving work and His church. And how His people are to live. He preached everything that God revealed, and therefore everything that was profitable for God's people. Paul preached a broad and deep message. When he meets with the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, he's able to say this, you know how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I preached Christ and Him crucified, but that means I preached everything that you needed to hear, everything that was profitable and found in Him. Even here in 1 Corinthians, in the first chapter, the 30th verse, he says, and because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. I want to talk to you about Jesus, but I want to talk to you about Him in connection with righteousness and in connection with sanctification and in connection with redemption. Let's declare all that the gospel has in it, all that God has revealed for your profit. But he says that when he came to Corinth, he came to be known for one thing. He came with a single-minded purpose in his preaching. Verse 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is what I want to be remembered for. This is what I want to be known for when I leave here, that you've heard about Christ. Now remember, Paul is a man who knew a lot of things. When you hear him in the Areopagus on Mars Hill, what is he doing? He's quoting their poets. He knows a lot about Greco-Roman culture. He knows a lot about their literature and what they valued. He's a man who knew Roman law. You see that in some situations in the book of Acts. He was very familiar with Roman law. He could use it, apply it in a way to rightfully deliver himself from some sticky situations. He knows that. He sat at the feet of the most famous Jewish thinkers. Paul would have been a very interesting man to have coffee with. And if he wanted to preach in a way that you were mesmerized by him, he could have done it. But he says, no, I want you to remember one thing. I determined that I would not preach in a way that would satisfy your desires, but in a way that would satisfy God's expectations of me. I am going to declare Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that's what Spirit-empowered preachers do. They see themselves as heralds, like town criers. You show up where the king sends you and you say what he gave you to say. You don't preach beginning with God's word and then go off in your own message. You don't preach simply based on God's word. You declare God's word. Read it, explain it, apply it. Doesn't make you seem very smart, but it's what you're called to do. Read it, explain it, apply it. This is the substance of the right kind of preaching. It is the content of the communication, the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:2 says, "But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." Or as he says later in 1 Corinthians, just two chapters over, 4th chapter, verse 1, "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful." God gave me a message. It is now inscripturated. We have it in our hands. And the calling of God is for the preachers of God to deliver the news of God. What did God say? You say that. You say that. It's not about you as a great thinker. It's not about you as a great speaker. It's about a straightforward presentation of what God gave you to give. Which gets to the third thing you see. The right man, the right message. Third, Spirit-empowered preaching is characterized by the right manner. And this is very important. Verse 2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." He doesn't explain that. We don't know all the circumstances surrounding that, but we can know this, that when Paul was there, he was aware of his own weakness. "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Paul is saying he was intentional about how he would present the Word of God. The right man, the right message, this shows up in the right manner of preaching. And what he emphasizes in our verses is what he rejected. What he rejected. Now, let me just say this very quickly, just insert this thought, because I want to make this clear. Paul did not reject rhetorical skill. To this point, it may sound like that's what I'm saying. I'm not saying that. Read his letters. He was a great rhetorician. He knows how to construct arguments. He knows how to take people through the truth of God in a way that he presents it powerfully. He did not reject rhetorical skill. Nor, as he makes clear in the very next verse, verse 6, did he reject the thought of knowledge. "Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. I am a wisdom preacher." But he says it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." I declare what God has revealed, and that's wisdom. So he's not against rhetoric, and he's not against wisdom. But what he is against is a kind of rhetorical approach, as the Greeks practiced, that would draw attention to the speaker. That's what he rejected. By the standards of rhetorical entertainment, his speaking was unimpressive. By the standards of human philosophical wisdom, his ideas were unimpressive, but he didn't care. He didn't care. Lofty speech. He says in verse 1, "I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech." Huperake is the word. One lexicon has this: high status, high sounding, pompous. Plausible words of wisdom, word plausible, pathos, persuasive. persuasive. He's saying this, I did not rely on self-exalting, impressive rhetorical skill or philosophical persuasion. I didn't rely on the power of my personality or the power of my argumentation. I came preaching in a way that unleashed the thoughts of God, the words of God, the argumentation of God. I will trust God to persuade those whom He saves and sanctifies. There's a way of preaching that makes the preacher the spectacle. There's a way of preaching that makes the text the spectacle. And this is what characterizes Spirit-empowered preaching. Submission to the text. Simplicity of presentation. Right? Nothing vague, nothing veiled, nothing indirect. Get to it. What does it say? Make it clear. Clarity of biblical argumentation. Let me trace the author's thought with him. Let me show you his argumentation so that you're unleashing what God said. Unleashing what God said. That's the right manner. And he says, we do this on purpose. We do this intentionally. We know what you would have craved. We know what you would have celebrated. We're already seeing it in the church, the divisions. I'm of Paul. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Christ. We know what you want. We know what characterizes the culture. But I'm not going to give it to you. Why, Paul? Because here's the fourth thing you see. Spirit-empowered preaching requires the right mission. The right mission. You see it in verse 5. So that my speech, my message, were not in persuasive words of wisdom. I didn't come with lofty speech or wisdom. Why? So that. There's an aim for this. There's a reason for this. So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Where do you want your listeners tethered? Who do you want them to stand in awe of? Where do you want their confidence stationed? When God's Word is the method, when God's Word does the work, when your presentation manifests a heralding shepherd, when the Spirit explains the transformation, therefore, the people's confidence is not tied to your presentation or your argumentation or your reputation or your gifts or your skill or your personality. Then their faith will rest in the power of God. How has my life been changed like it's been changed? Someone will say. By the power of God. Not by tornado preaching, but by a gentle wind. By the work of a farmer. He just kept setting the Word of God in front of me every week. And look what the Lord has done. Can't explain it by Him. I explain it by God. The question is that what we want? Is that really what we want? The glorification of our King. I'm not talking about striving to be boring. I just said he didn't reject rhetorical skill. He rejected a rhetorical skill that would have pointed at him. Careful, thoughtful, strategic in the way you take God's Word and deliver it. I tell young preachers all the time, when I first started preaching, you work to get it out. You get older, you work to get it in. How can I get this into the hearers, Lord? Help me. You work hard at it. It's not just, God could have put a tape recorder in the heavens if it's just hearing it. Without any human personality. I'm not talking about that. But I'm saying to present something you believe with all your heart in a way that it gets in, yet in a way that doesn't draw attention to you, but draws attention to God's Word. That's what pleases God. And then when people grow, they know who did the work. Is that what we want? When George Whitefield made the decision to give up his role as the head of Calvinistic Methodism in England, there were people saying that he would suffer for that, that they would suffer for that. They were upset that he was doing that. And one of their arguments was he was going to lose his fame. He was going to lose his influence. Arnold Dallimore, in his two-volume work on Whitefield, he gives us what Whitefield's response was to that logic. Here's what he writes. Here's what Whitfield said in response to that. He said this, "Let the name of Whitfield perish, but Christ be glorified. Let my name die everywhere. Let even my friends forget me, if by that means the cause of the blessed Jesus may be promoted." But what is Calvin or what is Luther? Let us look above names and parties. Let Jesus be our all in all, so that He is preached. I care not who is uppermost. I know my place, even to be a servant of all. I'm content to wait till the judgment day for the clearing up of my reputation. And after I'm dead, I desire no other epitaph than this: "Here lies G.W. What sort of man he was, the great day will discover. Whatever man he was, whatever kind of man he was, let the Lord say. But what I want is for you to love Jesus and to know that your transformation is not explained by the preacher, but by the one who is preached and by his holy, powerful word." And that means we preach in a way that puts Him on display, not ourselves. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You have chosen not only to save us, but to make use of us. And yet it seems to me, Lord, that so often many are celebrated in our time who, though they may be in some cases good men and men who love You, really don't give themselves to the long-term farming work that Your church represents. I pray, Lord, for a church that understands what You've designed the proclamation of Your word to be, both in evangelism, in missions, and in the building up of Your churches. Honest, straightforward, careful, but a way that tethers our hearts to Christ and drives our minds deep into the word of God and allows Your word to take root in us. Help us, Lord, to be thankful for, to rejoice in, the gentle wind, the consistent ongoing work that stabilizes and changes lives. Help us to see that Spirit-empowered preaching is not judged by the presentation or its immediate effect upon us, but what it leaves in its wake, what's left behind, what follows it. And thank You, Lord, for where Your word is demonstrating Your power, Your work in churches that are healthy. Lord, may You continue to bless this church in a way that whatever is not healthy in us, You would identify it and change it in us, Lord. But whatever is, help us to hold fast to what You have done and not to be moved. We ask You for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.